please, to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and the second chapter of 1 Peter. Isaiah 53, for our Old Testament source, which is brought up in the first general epistle of Peter. Reading first from Isaiah chapter 53 concerning the atonement of our Lord. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 25 again. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Last weekend, it was my privilege to be in three churches in the Memphis area that I had not been in before, and in whom I did not know anyone outside of the pastors, practically. One was Mark Webb, who has recently moved there from Nashville, Tennessee. Another was George McGinnis, Scotsman who came here in 1974. And the other was Robert Haynes. The week or 2 weeks prior to that, up in Memphis, Brother George McGinnis, the Scotsman, who had been in Memphis for some time, ever since 74, mentioned that someone asked him when Mark Webb came to Memphis if he was going to be intimidated because Mark Webb was now in Memphis, as if he had a competitor, you know. And Brother McGinnis answered, not in any way. And he readily admitted or professed, I'm not sure it's so at all, but he said, certainly Mark Webb is a more gifted man than I am. He's a multi-talented fella. I don't know why they think a preacher who can sing as well preach is multi-talented. And he's a better preacher than I am. But he says, he does not have a bigger gospel than I do. And after all, folks, that's all anybody got. All this other stuff just shucks. That's just a little chaff. Window dressing, stuff like that. Now it is in that same spirit I come to you today with my heart and soul enlarged and stirred about the gospel I have. I don't know whether it'll get in you or not, but it's in me. And I want to commend you to it right at the outset. It will take, as I said, a little exercise of your mental faculties. Just a little. It won't take an awful lot, but you will have to think a little bit. And so I hope you got your nap over with. Didn't eat too much breakfast. I want to stay awake in this. We've been speaking to you on the healing stripes. the last few opportunities we've had. And today, I want to take up a question that I wonder, why it isn't more prominent in people's minds. And that is this: why the stripes heal? Or rather, how the stripes healed. Now as I said, we've already addressed this to some extent, this matter of healing in the atonement, what it is. That the healing that is in the atonement is a thorough healing. It is a full and complete healing. All the healings that Jesus performed when he was on this earth, that and his disciples, and those that have followed in Christian history, every one of them, these physical healings were partial healings and temporary healings. They were not something that healed the old man, the whole man, even many of the people that Jesus healed didn't do a thing in the world for their souls, just healed their bodies. And regardless of whether they were Christians or not Christians, it was a very temporary healing. They all got sick again and died. And so we recognize this to be an inferior type of healing, a temporary healing, not spoken of at all in the atonement or in what he says here. But he said of this, you were healed. It is not something that we can claim or it is our heritage that we need to appropriate, but it says you were. And because it is in the Lord's suffering and the atonement, we recognize that it is punitive. Now, that's the first thing we want to point out today, and this will be partially in review, what the wounds of our Lord are, the stripes, those scars, those marks that were in his body, representing his suffering. What these wounds were, by whose stripes ye were healed. And we've already noted that these were punitive wounds. They were punishing wounds. He was being punished. Wrath, vengeance, justice was being executed. And his punishment was for sins. Anytime God sends punishment, anytime you find punishment, in a justice sense, it's always for sins. That's the first thing we bear in mind. Second thing we bear in mind is that they were not for his sins. He didn't sin any. Who did? No sin. Yet here he is punishing, being punished for sins. Therefore, if they were, and since they were punitive and for sins, and he did no sins, they were substitutionary. That is, he suffered somebody else's sin. No doubt about that. Not for himself, but for our sins. He was being punished for our sins and these healing stripes. The third thing we want to note about it in the outset is that this was effectual. Punitive, substitutionary, effectual. That is, they really healed. In fact, he says, we were healed. In the past tense, by whose stripes ye were healed. And he's talking to elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Those who have been begotten again by living hope to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Obedient children, walking in love, ye were healed. He bore our sins. That is, he endured them. He fully drank the bitter cup of punishment in our place. He carried them. They were put upon him, and he hauled them off. He carried them off. He did that. Now, in the effectual consideration of what Christ did in his sufferings for us on the cross, that is, that he really accomplished, that he got the job done, the first and almost the exclusive consideration is Christ's objective work for us that was effectual. That is, he did something He did something out here, apart from us, for us. Physically, bodily, you and I were not there. We were not even around. We weren't even born at the time. And he was out there doing something for us. That's objective. It is altogether apart from us. We in no way participate in it or experience it. It is non-experimental. That's what they call justification. When someone does something for somebody else in their behalf, when they're not even present, they're not participating in it, they didn't have anything in the world to do with it, it did not personally, experientially affect them in any way whatsoever. Justification is non-experimental, no experience of justification. He experienced it. He suffered. He bore in our bodies all of that. We were totally insensitive and unaware of what's going on. Now, that's what we call Christ taking our punishment, dying for our sins. But that doesn't satisfy the language of what's spoken of here. In fact, in our text in 1 Peter chapter 2, justification isn't even in view at all. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, he does not say that we might be justified freely before God. He says that in Romans chapter 5. He does not say that we may be no longer guilty of our sins. He does not say that. He says it elsewhere in the Bible. But it says that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He's talking about something subjective. Something subjective in these stripes. That is, when Jesus Christ was wounded, and when he was smitten, and when he suffered, something subjective and experimental happened to us. Once again, the objective part is what he did for us. The subjective part is what he did to us. That is experimental, and we generally call that sanctification. Now, here's the big question, and the one that I wonder why it isn't asked anymore. The big question is this: how can something done for us do anything to us when we weren't even around? Weren't even present. We didn't participate in it. You know, to see that one did it for us, that's easy to understand. But how can it do anything to us? Well, I'm in debt. Got a mortgage note down at the bank. They're about to foreclose on my house. Take away everything that I have. Brother Cooper goes down to the bank. Pays it all off. I'm not there. I don't see him do it. Not watching. Don't know anything about it. I'm sitting out here, I don't know anything about that. How's that going to affect me in any way? Well, some theologians try to answer that on the, what they call, the exemplary view of the atonement. That is, because of the example that Jesus set for us. And because he was so good and he was so pure and he died for us, when we see that he did that for us and he loved us that much, that will affect us so much that we'll repent of our sins and start trying to do like he did. And this is the value that's supposed to affect us of the atonement. When you find out that Jesus died for us, just that information is supposed to affect our hearts and minds and souls so much to motivate us to leave our sins and live for the Lord. That is what is called the exemplary view of the atonement. It's a very, very popular view to people who don't believe the Bible. But it won't answer. It won't answer this. The Bible says, by whose stripes you were healed. The Bible says that ye, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Therefore, examples don't have that kind of power. Exemplary conduct does not affect other people in that way. And so we've got this big question. How can something done for us do this marvelous, supernatural thing in us and to us. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about experiential healing, something that actually happens and affects the person himself. And these people that are preaching substitution only with no transformation in the inner creature, I don't know how they're going to handle a passage like this. You can't separate what Christ did on the cross. If he did one, he certainly did the other. So first of all, I want us to examine this alive and dead language that we have in the Bible. He says that ye, being dead to sins, verse 24, should live unto righteousness. Now let me shorten that down a little bit there and put the question before you, that ye, being dead, should live. Now that's the puzzling thing, that ye, being dead, should live. What's meant by this? Well, let's look at other passages in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. This is a very common expression. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he made alive, quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Again in verse 5, even when we were dead, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now, you folks hadn't died yet. You're still on top of the ground. You're not under the ground yet, but he's talking about folks that Brother Halpin was telling ought to walk a certain way. And he said these folks were dead and they're now alive. And yet they're walking the wrong way, therefore they're still alive before they died. And when they're dead, they're still walking. Yet he said they're dead and they became alive. Where is this business? Romans chapter 6. The 6th chapter of Romans. Verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And Romans 6 and 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is this? How can you be live? How can you live and be dead? How can you be dead and yet live? Galatians 2:20. When I first went into evangelism, I unashamedly confess to you that for a number of years, probably more than I can think of at this time, somewhere between 5 and 10 years, this was the biggest verse in the Bible to me. When I learned this great gospel truth, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, dead. Nevertheless, I live. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When I first went into evangelism, I had the only cards I ever had printed. That's what evangelists did. They had cards, you know. And I had a card printed. Conrad Murrow is crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he lives. And the life he now lives, he lives not of himself, but by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. What is this? I am dead, yet live. Let me see if I can help her thinking a little bit here. This matter of alive and this matter of dead, in the sense that it's used here today, and in the sense we must understand the healing stripes and how the stripes heal. We live in only one realm at a time. We can only live in only one realm at a time. There's no such thing as dual life or dual citizenship. I hear of some people who think they might have dual citizenship, but that's just not possible. I cannot live in the United States and live in Mexico at the same time. I cannot have loyalty to the government of the United States of America and loyalty to the Republic of China at the same time. That's utterly impossible. There is only one legal, that is lawful, real, that is reality. And dear friend, I'm talking to you about reality today. I'm not talking about something that is simply mystical and impractical. There's only one viable, that is, that has life in it. There is only one fruitful, that is, which will bring forth a spontaneous fruit out of its reality and its life. One enduring loyalty. Our Lord made that clear in Luke 16 and 13 and other places when he says, no man can serve two masters. You can't do it. He can't do it. If you love one, it necessarily means that you're going to neglect and despise, depreciate, subjugate the other. You can only live and serve and be loyal to one existence at one time. That's the thing that we need to set before us. This idea of a dual life is so. This idea of a dual loyalty is so. You only live in one realm at one time. Now the two realms that are set before us in the text is that ye, being dead to sin, may live unto righteousness. Now, that's the two realms. Now you live in one or the other of those. Your loyalties and your existence is in one or the other of those. Only one is viable. That is, only one will work for you. I hear people say, well, you know, this Christian thing, it isn't working out. Well, you don't live in it then. It won't work unless you live in it. It's not panning out. Well, you're in the other then. One is in sin, one in righteousness. If in sin, you're living to self and in the flesh. I'm using Bible language. If it's unrighteousness, it is to God in Christ Jesus and in the Spirit. You are either in the flesh or in the Spirit. You either live to self or to Christ and God, and you either live in sin or in or to righteousness. All right. Now, this matter of sin, there's two realms there. One sin, the other righteousness. What is this sin? Well, there's a very simple definition for it. You've heard it many times, and yet it's perfectly, it cannot be improved upon. Sin is just missing the mark. Sin can be pretty good. But if it misses the mark of God's perfect righteousness, it missed it. It's sin. The Lord willing, in the next gatepost article, I want to attempt, you pray for me, I want to attempt to uncrack this hard nut of this business of rewards, degrees and rewards and punishment and the future judgment, you know. They tell them, no, it's not going to be a judgment for sins, but it's going to be a judgment for your works. Some of you are going to get rewards, some greater rewards and some lesser rewards. And they tell me that sin's not going to be involved in it. It's just going to be whether your works are good or not. And one fellow was telling me last week that he believed that Jesus Christ died for all of our sins, and therefore the sin problem is settled, but the righteousness problem isn't. So the reason we go to hell is not because we sin, but because we haven't done anything righteous. Well, I thought about that a little bit, and I said, now, wait a minute. If what I did wasn't right, if it wasn't righteous, what was it? Well, just this wasn't right. If it wasn't right, it's sin. It's got to be one or the other. I mean, if my works was not a work of God and right, it's sin. Yeah, we got foggy ideas about this, but sin is just simply, it's short. It might be real admirable, but dear friend, it's short of the mark. It's sin. It missed it. That's what it means. You missed. You might not have missed it far, but you missed. That's all it is. It's short of God's law and righteousness. But it gets very unrespectable because its root and its cause is hostility to God. And because it is hostile to God, it's hostile to everything that's right. Now stay with me. I'm going to take you somewhere this morning, the Lord permitting. May He grant us grace to get a handle on this. Sin is just being wrong. Just being wrong. Just dead wrong. Wrong and dead. Dead wrong about everything. sin comes from its father, the father of lies, the devil. Therefore, it's a lie. Sin is deception. Sin, because of its hostility to God, the sovereign God, the only one that is rebellion. Sin is perversion of natural, legitimate desires, which we call lusts. That's what sin is. Simply a perversion of that which is a legitimate desire and becomes perverted lusts. Sin is hatred and hatefulness. Sin is murderous. Sin is hurt. Sin is greed. Sin is selfishness. Sin is envy. And sin is strife. Now, what's a sinner? Because if we're honest, we'll have to stop and think just a moment that we might still find some of those things in us. What's a sinner? Well, a sinner is not just simply a person who commits a sin. If that's so, everybody's sinners. The Bible doesn't teach that. I know a lot of men teach that, but the Bible doesn't teach that. A sinner is someone who is enslaved to sin. He got sin. It isn't simply the fact of a fellow who committed a sin, but the fellow who got sin, he can't help himself. And the Bible uses that language in Romans 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, that is slaves to obey, his slaves ye are, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Verse 17, ye were the slaves of sin. Verse 18 says, being free. Verse 19 says, slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity. Verse 20, ye were the slaves of sin. Now that's what a sinner is. He's a slave to sin. Now, we're going somewhere here now. We had a lawyer here, he'd jump up and say, irrelevant. Well, stay with us a little while. We'll establish the relevance of all this. Just put it on the shelf. We'll pick it up again after a while. Sin, slaves to sin. We're talking about how the stripes heal. Now, you remember some metaphors of lostness in the Bible? Taking up some of those, we've mentioned them in this series. In fact, they're more than metaphors or similes. Really, in many cases, they're synonyms of being lost. Who did Jesus come to? To those who are in prison. To set the captives free. How many of you have been in penitentiary? Been in penitentiary? Who said that? Yeah, but you weren't locked up behind the bars. How many besides me have been in a city jail? You mean I'm not all there? I got a fellow convict over there. And yet all you people to claim to have been delivered, and you concluded in that when he said, I come to set the captives free. These are synonyms of salvation. In prison. Captive. Bound. Now these are not just colorful metaphors. They are actual similes of what it is to be lost. There are others. He came to open the eyes of the blind. He came to make the deaf hear. He came to make the lame walk, Brother Alvin. And yet they were already walking. And yet they said, we see. Yet they said, we hear. There are other synonyms. He says he came to heal the sick. He came to preach the gospel to the poor. He came to clothe the naked. Now all of these are synonyms of lostness and describe the actual condition of people who are lost. What are they? They're bound. They're in a prison house. They locked up. They deaf. They blind. They lame. They sick. They're poor. when we use that term, poor, lost sinner, it's not an expression of pity, although it may not be that, but it is a literal statement of poverty. Bankrupt poverty. Naked. Guilty. Sick. Now we've talked about that. Let me remind you of it just a moment. Sick in three realms. Sick psychologically. Think wrong. We think wrong. We cannot understand. We cannot hear the truth. We're sick philosophically. We love the wrong things. We love that which destroys us. We have the wrong values. We have the wrong priorities. Our philosophy is sick. We're sick physically because sin has a seat in our bodies, and our bodies are dying. Sick from the top of the head to the soles of the feet. We're talking about how the stripes heal. Now I want to go back to this matter of alive and dead again. What it is to be alive. Well, it means simply this. To be alive to sin as a sinner is. Is this? He likes it. It's what rattles his keys. It's what turns him on. He enjoys it. That's his element. He's just like a fish in the water, honking the wallow. That's where his eyes light up and the smiles, and he comes alive. That's what he means. Grows out. Caught the top of my fingers. If I clip off with a fingernail clipper, dead. I clip it off, no feeling to it, dead to it. But I get over there on the edge a little bit, there's something living there, and I feel it. My emotions and sensations get involved in it. To be alive to sin is this: it. He literally likes it and he enjoys it. That's the reason he's bound to it. Don't tell him he's bound to it because it fits him. He feels no bondage in it. But it's the element in which he lives. That is the sphere and the realm in which he lives. And the only one in which he lives. It's the only thing he enjoys. The only thing that stirs him. You think about that, dear friend. How these so-called church services can have a house filled with people who are unregenerate, sin-loving sinners and don't like anything but sin. And they have a good time there. Whoo! You think about that a little bit. And remember I said, you can't live in but one realm at a time. Now that old sinner don't come down to church and enjoy that and go out back into the world and enjoy that too in the same way. Unless they both the same thing. That's pretty heavy. But he enjoys it. He likes it. It's the one element in which he lives. And one is driven, compelled to it. Now listen carefully now. By raw, irrational passion. C.S. Lewis said this. Reason, in the face of passion, has about as much chance of survival as a snowflake in the mouth of a blast furnace. You can't reason with a sinner about the destructiveness and the ruination and the irrationality of his sin. He's other irrational. When it comes to I won't, I'm going to. He can't even bow. He can't hear you. He can't see. You can see it's clear to him. One's driven and compelled by raw, irrational passion. I'm coming so far. Ow. Where's the dynamic of all of this? Where is it coming from? Why is he driven to this, enslaved, captivated by this irrational pattern? He lost senses,
of his mind. It's destroying him, and he knows it. Why does he do it? What is his dynamic?
Well, the Bible tells us that sin lies in our members, in the fleshy body. Right? That's where it is. Sin that lies in us.
But the dynamic cannot be the natural flesh or body. That cannot be it. It is not flesh. It is not sinful flesh, although in the sense understood, flesh is sinful. Sin has its seat in that. But it's not the flesh itself. And the reason and the rationale for that is, listen to this. Christians share the same kind of body with all its legitimate desires and needs with sinners. And yet they're not sinners. They're not slaves to sin. Now think about this a little. You see, when I was born again, I had the same stomach always had. I didn't like boiled okra then. Don't still don't like it. I liked fried catfish then. I still like it. My taste didn't change a bit. In fact, I liked Sam Baxter music at that time, and I still liked it then. I got over that, though. But the gospel did that. But the body doesn't change. There's no changes. There's no physiological changes in the structure of the body whatsoever. I didn't improve in looks a bit. You can't tell somebody's Christian because they're prettier than others. In fact, lots of Christians I know are pretty homely. They're not attractive people at all. What's the difference? Same kind of body. Same need. No change there. And you cannot say, therefore, that the dynamic that enslaves the sinner on the one hand to his sin is a natural body, because when he's converted, he's got the same body he had before. You're not going to get a new one until you get through with this one. I'd be trying to make this last as long as it will. I am too. But I'd be glad to get another one. But it isn't in the natural body. We all have those legitimate desires and needs, and yet we're not sinners any longer. We're not slaves to that any longer. What is it then, dear friend? It can only be one thing, and that's what the Bible says. It is a spiritual dynamic in the mortal body, which is not the mortal body, but in the mortal body. Romans chapter 7. People believe what the Bible says everywhere else, wouldn't have any trouble with Romans 7. They don't believe that, so they have all kind of problems with Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 17, "Now it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And the apostle is making this astounding statement. He says, I'm doing something that's sin, but I'm not doing it. But a sin dynamic that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, and he does not say, I know that my flesh is not good. He says that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Verse 21, I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is. The spiritual dynamic in the mortal body. I'm talking about why a sinner is a sinner. Why he likes sin. And why he's enslaved to it. We are driven to the inescapable conclusion that the fellow called Satan, with all of his cohorts that are called demons, and the Bible makes no bones about that. It's as clear as can be written in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, where everybody else does in this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all of us had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There's your dynamic. The sixth chapter of Ephesians tells us that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, and wicked spirits in the high places. Colossians 1 and 13 hath delivered us from where? the power of darkness. Now there's who the captor is. There's the dynamic. Now get this. Listen carefully. Sinners are made to live to sin. They are made to live to sin. They are caused to enjoy it for no other reason than the fact that it's evil. That's the only reason they like it. You take a man who has a perfectly good wife at home. Why does he want to look and lust after another woman, and especially if she's somebody else's wife? Why? Only one reason. Not because his wife isn't as pretty or desirable or gracious and make a better partner, because that's evil. That's why he likes that. That's why. You know why people drink whiskey? Isn't because alcohol is good. Ugh. Nobody'd eat anything that tastes like that. Why they shoot drugs? Why they go to buckle for buckle? Because it's bad. Because it is destructive. Why do children say no? You know why? Because mama said yes. That's the only reason. Why do they delight? Why is it fun? Why did I climb over Doc Rupert's barbed wire fence trying to get his peaches even before they're ripe? And I had plenty to eat down the house. Because it's evil. Bad. This is what we like to. Because there's a devil inside that hates God making you live to sin. And telling you that what life is what turns you on. It's what makes you live at the rim you're existing in. That's the waters you're swimming in. The dynamic is evil. Evil itself. We're captives to that. They're Satan's lawful victims. His helpless pawns. Puppets to use against God. Calvinists are charged with making puppets out of men. Let me tell you, the devil's one does that. No, a person who obeys and engages in that which brings him into life and good and blessings is not a puppet. He's wise. But the person who gives himself and sells his soul and his whole life to something that's destroying him, he's a puppet. He got strings. He got strings. He got chains on him. He's bound. He's alive to nothing but that which will destroy him and ruin him and corrupt him. That's the sickness. That's the disease. That's the lameness, the blindness that our Lord addresses in his sufferings on the cross. By whose stripes were healed. Now let's look at the healing just a moment. Christ's substitutionary propitiation. That is his suffering and death in our place. Paid the price for our sins. Our sins were our selling ourselves in slavery to an evil master. Had no power to redeem ourselves. He came along, satisfied what justice demanded for the crimes we'd committed against God. And when he did that, when Jesus died for me, he removed God's wrath against me and reconciled me to him in his love. When he died, he did this. I wasn't even born yet. Yet I was a certainty. I was a reality. Just as all of you were. When he died, he translated us from Satan's kingdom to his own. hath us translated, delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. What I'm saying, dear friend, he dispossessed us from our captor's grip. He brought us out of Egypt. He broke the chains. He opened the iron furnace. He let the captive go free. He delivered us from his power. The captives were freed. He who had blinded our eyes had no more power to do that. And we see. And our psychological problem is gone. We're healed of our wrong thinking. He opened our eyes, and our philosophical problem was gone. We delight in the truth, in hearing the right things. And our values are placed right, and our priorities are right. We're healed. He put strength in our legs, we who were born lame. Wasn't that wonderful to hear about that blessed walk well ago? Isn't it marvelous to be able to walk in that? Oh, dear friend, that's healing. That's deliverance. He made the sick to be whole. He made the poor rich. Rich with eternal, unfading riches. He clothed our nakedness that our guilt does no longer appear. The only thing that is seen is the righteousness of Christ. Well, he dealt, we not? That time we became dead to sin. Whew. Come on again. Dead. See? This is dead. This is alive. Sin not fun anymore. Sin not enjoyable. Why did I ever find anything in that? Just dead to it. No feeling for it. No sensibility for it. Ye being dead. Now we become dead to sin. He took the dynamic out. You see, the spiritual power that was making us enjoy something simply because of evil, he took the spiritual power out. Now I still enjoy good fried okra. Fried good and brown with cornmeal on it. Just like you fry catfish. I still don't like boiled okra. I don't have to sit down and make yourself a hog on anything anymore. The same bodily desires were always there, but they're not perverted anymore. The evil dynamic isn't there to distort it anymore. I can see the truth. I can see of a certainty that my wife is indeed the most beautiful woman in the world. I feel sorry for us. You fellows have got less than her. And I see the wisdom of God in all of this. I can see. I'm dead to that. And alive to God. Oh, this is where our joy is. This is where we live. To righteousness. To right. You know why you love to hear the gospel? Even when you heard it over and over and over again, you just like to hear something that's right. Look at the works of God and rejoice that he's wise and perfect and good and just in all of his doings and all of his providence. Well, what's turning us on to this? Well, once again, it's a spiritual dynamic that the Bible calls the Holy Spirit. Yes, there's still something in you, but it's not the evil spirit, it is the Holy Spirit that makes us live unto him. Alive to it, simply because it's right. Because it's of God. That's how the stripes heal us subjectively. I cannot think of a more wretched Christianity or religion than one that would count you to be justified and do nothing for you. To leave a man enslaved to his evil passions and say, that's all right, honey. You go on, live like a snake and a devil on this earth. You go get to heaven. Oh, dear friend, I got a gospel bigger than that. Now, you heard about full gospel, folks. This is full gospel. this is full gospel, this is full salvation. By whose stripes you were healed. One final word. What is it, or what it is, to be at no loss to be dead to their people here today? I'm confident you're alive to sin. You like it. It turns you on. You enjoy it. One of the main reasons, perhaps the only reason you're not a Christian, you're not saved. You know you die right now, you'd go to hell. The only reason you are now, you don't think you could do without your sin. You like it too much. You're still alive to it. You don't want to lose being alive to your sin. Now, you know what that's like? That's like saying, I've got a pet rattlesnake. I go and let him bite me every once in a while because he enjoys it, feels so good. Got a scorpion around. Keep him in my shoe. Stick my toe in there and let him sting me every now and then. Take a little arsenic every day. Tastes so good. Enjoy it. I just don't believe I give up my snake and scorpion and my arsenic. You're destroying your life. Take away your love for the rattlesnake and for the arsenic and for the scorpion. Would there be any loss to you to not enjoy the snake bite anymore? No loss. No loss to lose your love for that which is destroying you. What it is to be eternal ruin, to be dead to. Dead to God. Dead to righteousness. The heavens and the earth are going to pass away. It's all going to melt with a fervent heat. Your body's going back to the dust. Only God and those who love Him and love His truth are going to abide eternally. Dear friend, to be dead to that is eternal loss and eternal ruin. No, you can't enjoy it. You can't enter into it now. But to be dead to that, to stay dead to that, is insane. What is it to be the greatest gain to be alive to our God, to reality, to truth? To be delivered from the delusion and brought into righteousness in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you seek His face? Ask Him to change your heart. Supply the healing virtues of His wounds and His sufferings to your poor, sin-bound heart and soul. You might live for the Lord Jesus Christ and live. I'd like us to sing.